together. And over the course of the next few weeks, I would like to walk through this great chapter and take note of the wonderful truths that are presented here in the 39 verses of Romans chapter 8. There's a lot to be said. I could go on for a long time speaking in this, but I will simply title our teaching from Romans chapter 8, Life in the Spirit. Life in the Spirit is what I want to talk about for the next several weeks together. I'll be honest with you, I'm not following. If you've ever tried to outline Romans chapter 8, you realize that there's so much that you could say, and it's kind of a difficult chapter to outline. So I'm just going to follow this as I feel to do so through these verses. One commentator aptly stated about this chapter, he said, it begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and there is no defeat in between there. And I like that. It begins with no condemnation, it ends with no separation, and there's no defeat in between there. It is the, if you will, it is a beautiful picture of the life that God has designed for us in Christ. One of the greatest dangers of beginning a study halfway through a book of the Bible is that you miss some of the context and the purpose for which it is written. Romans is one of the great defenses not only of the gospel, but of Christian doctrine, I believe that we have in all of the New Testament. And I will do my best to present this great chapter in light of the rest of this book as a whole, although we are not going to go back and start in Romans chapter 1. If there are places in Romans that tie into what we were speaking of, we'll mention those and tie them in together. I believe that Romans chapter 8, if we've read through it many times, I'm sure we have, we can all agree that it is a standalone chapter. While we do not divorce it from its context, this chapter, if we have this alone, Romans chapter 8, we would have enough Christian doctrine there to make it all the way to glory. There is so much here. There is talking about the justification of believers, our position in Christ, the life of the Spirit of God within believers, the victory that overcomes the world, the coming hope of resurrection. I mean, there's so many things here, and I'm not going to try to mention all of them in our study, but I do want to make note of several of them. Here, Paul takes pen in hand, and with unrivaled clarity and conviction, he lays out a portrait of what life as a believer is intended to be by God Himself. A life of no condemnation, free from fear and full of favor. Yet he wonderfully balances it with the mentioning of groaning and suffering and expectation for coming glory. He speaks about unseen hope and unspeakable utterances in this chapter that are offered by the Spirit of God on our behalf, stating that God, in His might and ability, is able to work all things for our good and His glory. I mean, so many themes here we could talk about. He alludes to the real opposition that we face, but then ask who is able to oppose or stand against the people of God. And finally, he concludes that with a love so vast that nothing, absolutely nothing in this life, in the life to come, in the heavens, upon the earth, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, I look at this chapter as I was reading through it even today. I got lost for a little while just reading through this chapter and contemplating how much is here. And tonight I want us to look, we're going to begin looking at the very beginning of chapter 8. And where we stop tonight, our first point we'll stop at tonight and we'll pick up next week. But we're going to begin by looking at some contrasts that Paul makes here. We're going to notice the first 15 verses, although we're not going to get that far tonight, but I want us to read those together as we begin. The first 15 verses of this chapter, and talk about some of the points of contrast that help to highlight the beauty of the life and the Spirit. Let's notice here, let's just read the first 15 verses. It's not that much to read, and there's so much here. I just would like to rehearse it in our minds. Romans 8, verse number 1. If you're there, say amen. There is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending forth His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I want us to pray tonight over the reading of God's Word. Father, thank you for your Word tonight. Thank you for this reality in the book of Romans, Lord. I believe it's one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture, although that is hard to say because all of Scripture is profitable. But Lord, I believe there's some great truths here revealed in such a short distance of only 39 verses. And I pray that you'd help us tonight as we study these verses together to give our hearts to it, to give it our careful consideration. Lord, to rejoice with Paul as he rejoices in our position, but also, Lord, to realize that there are times of suffering, there are times of groaning, but it all points to greater glory. And Father, I ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. As I said in this first section of Romans 8, there is some contrast, some stark contrast that Paul paints, if you would, between the life lived in the Spirit and the life lived after the flesh. And one way to understand any concept is to set it in contrast to opposing ideas. And Paul does this masterfully through the leading of the Spirit here. Here in the first 15 verses, Paul mentions several conditions that are in contrast to the life lived by the believer in the Spirit of God. He lays them in context next to this, or in contrast, if you would. And I would like to highlight these contrasts. And let's begin here in verse number 1, actually verses 1 through 4 there. And we see a contrast between guilt and grace, which is the contrast of our standing in Christ. Notice verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Then Paul goes on to talk about in verse 2, he says this, the law of sin and death. What does the word condemnation mean? Anybody know? Condemned. What does the word condemned mean? To be found guilty. To be found guilty. That's exactly what it means. It's a judicial term referring to an adverse sentence against an individual. So in other words, it is to be found guilty. It was to stand before a judge and to be found guilty of some act or some issue. Where did this condemnation or guilty verdict come from? Paul declares it here. He said it is the law of sin and death. It is the law of sin and death that declares man's guilt. God's words to Adam in the garden were this, back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The Lord warned Adam in the garden. He said, the moment that you eat of that fruit, you will then become guilty of disobedience. And the result of your disobedience will be the guilt and the punishment of sin. Oh, and the punishment of sin shall, of course, be death. Yet we know what happens. Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God did make. And he is going to beguile Eve. She's going to partake of that fruit. And the Bible tells us that after she partakes, she gives it to her husband. Her husband partakes as well. And Genesis 3 and 7 tells us, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. With sin came guilt. Yes, sir. No, probably not. Most likely that was part of the curse against the serpent. It's very likely that it could have been something of that nature. But nonetheless, man, somehow that serpent was used. It was possessed, if you would, used of Satan. I believe somehow willingly possessed of Satan, because there is a curse against the serpent. So there has to be something there. We don't know all the details. Scripture doesn't tell us, and I try to be very careful to tread softly where Scripture doesn't speak clearly. But there was some sort of condemnation there against the serpent, but the condemnation against man was that he failed to obey God. He knew the commandment of God. Adam had received the commandment of God before Eve was ever created, and he chose to disobey God. It was a high-handed sin. And there, guilt comes into the world, and it manifests itself in the shame of Adam and Eve. How do you know that they knew they were guilty? Because the Bible tells us that they sewed together fig leaves to try and hide something. There was guilt there, and it was represented, or it presents itself in their shame. And since that time, condemnation has marred the conscience of every man and woman who arrives at the age of accountability. Condemnation has marred every single man and woman apart from Jesus Christ because of Adam and Eve's guilt. This is what we believe. Genesis 8 and 21 cues us into this. Noah is now coming off the ark. He's just offered up his sacrifice, but the Lord cues us in to the reality of man's heart. Even then, in Genesis 8 and 21, he said, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. In other words, there is a point in a man or a woman's life, what we call the age of accountability, when a man or a woman knows to do right and does not do it. There are certain things that they know to do and they fail to do it, and then they become guilty or condemned before God. That is the reality. We know it's in Scripture. We go on to the time of Moses, and God is going to give the law. There are two primary reasons for which the law is given. First of all, it is a revelation about God himself. We look there and we see an indirect revelation about God. All of the things that are mentioned there in the law unto Moses are things that are not a part of who. If it is a prohibition against a certain thing, it declares unto us that God is not like this. And it shows us the image of a holy God. But not only that, the law is also a presentation of man's guilt. You say, what do you mean by that, Brother Shane? There would be no need for the first commandment that says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, if man was not inclined to be idolatrous. There would be no need for commands such as thou shalt not murder if man did not kill one another as Cain did to his own brother Abel. There would be no need for commands such as thou shalt not commit adultery if you didn't have men that would cheat on their wives. There would be no need for commands such as thou shalt not covet if men's hearts were not filled with sin and thus guilty before God Almighty. This was the great declaration about man and the law, that man is guilty. Man has guilt before God. Paul would establish this concept. If you got your Bibles there, go to Romans chapter 3. We know this. He established the concept of universal guilt in Romans 3. And it's hard to get around this. I know some people that don't believe necessarily like I do about the sin and when sin comes in, but it's hard to get around Romans 3 and 19, what Paul declares here so clearly. He said, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law." In other words, although every man or woman that hears it, they're guilty of it. "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." Oh, the law let us know exactly what sin is and let mankind know that we have a propensity to sin. And thus, when we sin, we become guilty before God. Man has a guilt problem before God. The law presented the holy nature of God, thus reminding mankind that they were incapable of attaining to such standards of living by themselves. Going over to Romans 5 and 18. Bible tells us this, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Oh yes, Paul had used this word condemnation before here in Romans 5 and 18 when he says, "Upon all men came condemnation." Life outside of Christ is lived in guilt and in shame. That is the reality of life outside of Jesus Christ. It is guilt and it is shame. There are times in which people may live and they may be able to brush aside the guilt. They may be able to sear the conscience. They may be able to overlook the offense that they feel in their hearts, but it does not change the fact of their guilt. Every man or woman will come accountable at some point, if they are in their right mind, before a holy God, and there be found guilty. Life outside of Christ is lived in guilt and in shame. It is Adam. You say, what does that look like? It's Adam and Eve, as already mentioned, sewing together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. That's what condemnation looks like. I tell you what it looks like. It looks like David not wanting anybody to find out that he sinned with Bathsheba. So what does he do? He calls Uriah home. He tries to trick Uriah into sleeping with his wife to cover up his sin. When that doesn't work, he sends back the death warrant of Uriah back by his own hand to the front lines to cover up the guilt and the shame of sin. That's what it looks like. That's what condemnation looks like. So what could take and make a guilty man who is declared guilty by the law of God innocent in God's sight? Go back to Romans 3. One condemned and turn them into one redeemed. Romans 3, verse number 23, very familiar verses here. Some wonderful passage here about salvation, Romans 3 and 23. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Okay, that's established. We're all guilty. Verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." All are guilty, but those who put their faith in Christ are justified. That word justified means to be declared innocent, or in other words, it means to be have condemnation removed. How is it removed? Only through Jesus Christ, by grace. by grace. Grace is the answer for guilt. So when Paul declares here in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 1, there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, on what grounds and what means can Paul make such a statement? Only on the means and the grounds of grace alone. Here he paints this beautiful contrast between condemnation to the life of the believer in the Spirit to no condemnation. We live as those who have no condemnation against us. But I wish I could say that once you are born again, you will never hear the voice of guilt again. I do wish I could say that. I will tell you, we are not to live under guilt, but nonetheless, the voice of guilt comes even after we have been washed in the blood of Calvary. I wish, like the foolish counselor Ahithophel, that all guilt would perish by its own hand after we are saved, and it would be hung for all men to see, because I hate what guilt does to mankind, especially what it tries to do to the children of God. Yet the voice of guilt calls out even to believers, even to us. It tries to call out and it tries to whisper in our ears. And as I was meditating upon Romans 8 and 1, these are a few things that come to my mind and I want to share with you tonight. Condemnation has a vile way of reaching into the lives, into our lives in our most vulnerable moments. And there was four ways in which it come to my mind, in which I want to share with you tonight, in which condemnation tries to come in and guilt tries to whisper to believers. And there are many more besides we could probably mention, but these are the four that I felt to mention tonight. Oh, first of all is the guilt that comes with pain. When we are made to enjoy the pleasures of God forever, yet we find that this life brings pain. When you suffer physical pain and it lasts a long time and it seems to get worse rather than better, and it even seems that it may end in death and not in healing, does not the accuser, whether our own thoughts, the devil, or as Job's friends did, come and say, "It's punishment. You are under the curse of God for something that you have done." I have sat down with somebody who claims faith in Christ in the last several weeks, and I heard them say something along these lines of these very words. "Well, I have tried to serve the Lord all of my life, but I guess I have done something awful that I didn't know about because I have had a lot of pain in my life." That is the voice of condemnation that would love to reach into the lives of believers and make them believe that pain is a product of condemnation, which is simply not reality. Oh, second way in which guilt tries to reach into the life of believers, the guilt that comes with failure. Perhaps one of the farthest reaching effects of guilt is during times of failure. Oh, when we have missed the mark, spoke out of turn, acted in a manner in which is we are ashamed of, and we know that we must make right. Others don't have to know about the failure for guilt to come in. Oh, begin whispering to us and make its accusations against us. It comes like the Pharisees did with that woman who was called in the act of adultery. And it calls out with railing accusation, and it declares us to be condemned before God. Oh, the third way in which I thought of, which guilt tries to reach into the lives of believers, is the guilt that comes from wounded relationships. Oh, we were created to be relational beings. And what I mean by that is we were created to produce children. We were created to have friends. We were created to have relationships with others. We have family in which we're close to. We were created for that purpose. In other words, we have interaction with those around us that leads to lasting relationships. But you know what the voice of guilt tries to do? It highlights the shortcomings and the inconsistencies in our personal interactions with those in whom we are closest. Oh, you know, if you hadn't have said this, then that person might be different. It whispers to the mother that if she'd been a better mother, then her daughter would be serving the Lord now. It whispers to the father that if he had been present more, then his son would have a better relationship with him. It calls out to believers about friends that we were once close to, and it says that if we would have been better friends, then we would still have been in touch with those individuals. And while these statements may be utterly false, or they may have some ring of truth to them, but if it is truth not tempered with love, then it only brings guilt and not grace, and it is harsh and it is not holy. What I mean by that is, if you hear the whisper, parents, if you have lost children in this room, if you hear the whisper and the accusation of the enemy that says if you had been a better Christian, perhaps your children would be saved today, I will tell you, if that is all that it is, it's not the voice of grace, it is the voice of guilt calling out to you, and it is trying to get in your head. The fourth one perhaps is the most unseemly of all, but yet I have seen it work and I have felt it in my own life. It's the guilt that comes with service. And what I mean by that is perhaps the strangest of all that I've mentioned, but just as real. There is a very real sense in which guilt attempts to haunt believers who are actively engaged in the master's service. There is a very real sense. I've talked with pastors, and I can hear as guilt has tried to haunt them because they feel like no matter what they do, it's never enough. I've talked with church members that they're trying to reach the world, reach their community for the kingdom of God, but yet they lay their head on their pillow at night and they feel like, will it ever be enough? Perhaps I could have done more. They will work, but never enough. They will minister, but their work will never be done. They will long to live holy, but it will never be quite enough. They will make great effort to check all the boxes, but the list ever grows and expands. And they find out that when they live by checking boxes, the list never comes to a conclusion. I tell you tonight, if that's what your religion has led you to just checking boxes, you will find that that list will never end, because we serve an infinitely holy God, and there is always more that could be done. There is always more that could be said. There is always more that could be reached. Oh, I will tell you, guilt will try to exploit that. We are all called to serve, but guilt will make us feel that what we do is never enough. I face it as a pastor. You know what guilt tries to tell me? Well, you know, you could reach more. You could do more. And there's a very real sense in which that may be true. I know I could do more. I know I could pray more. I know I could reach more. But I have to be very careful not to live in the guilt of that. And I have to apply the grace of God just as well as you must as well. You know what we've got to learn to do? Just as much as we've got to learn to allow grace into the lives of others, we've got to allow the grace of God into our own lives, into our relationships with our children, into our service for Jesus Christ, into our failures, whatever it is, we got to allow the grace of God there. Because you know what guilt will try to do? It'll try to make us feel guilty. Oh, yes. There are many more instances that I could mention, but I will not for the sake of time. Let's just look at what Paul says here one more time about guilt. There is therefore no condemnation, no guilt to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The first great truth mentioned here by Paul is that there is no condemnation in anything unto the believer. If there are hard truths to be presented to us as God's children, they will be tempered in love and they will be presented by grace. That's how God deals with His children. He tempers His, even the times of correction, we'll talk about it in a moment. He tempers it with love and He presents it with grace. It is never in an effort to make you feel bad about yourself or to make you feel like you're never going to make it or it's not good enough. Oh, God is surely in the business of correction, even in chastisement if necessary, but he does not condemn his own. You know where the condemnation comes from? If we get out of Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to those that are where? In Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As long as we are in Christ, we are not under guilt. We are under grace. His plan for his people is to live free of condemnation. So this is what I declare about those tonight, to those in pain. He declares that pain is not to be taken out of prospect. Notice verse 18 of chapter number 8. We often quote this, but I bring it back to remembrance as we talk about the fact that there is no condemnation. Pain is not to be taken out of prospect. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. When guilt would try to come down and tell us, well, you know, it must be something that you have done. That's why this pain is in your body. As believers, we keep it in prospect that no matter how great the pain is in this life, it is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us on that day. That's not Shane Cook theology. And I'm glad it's not. That is the Spirit of God speaking by the Apostle Paul. He said, if you put all of the pain of this life and you set it on one side of the scale and you put just a drop of the glory of that city on the other side, he said, it is not even worthy to be compared. We got to keep it in prospect. In fact, when I had the individual tell me that the other day, I brought him here and I said, no, we must keep it always in prospect. That this life does have pain. It does have times of sorrow. Oh, but God has a plan that we do not see. Not only pain must not be taken out of prospect, but pain is not without a plan. Notice Romans 8 and 28, one that we quote often. A wonderful verse. A true verse. Pain is not without a plan. Not only is there a prospect of a future beyond pain, but also there's a plan even in the midst of pain. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. We'll come back there probably in a couple weeks. Oh, I saw something recently and it struck me. And some people that are not saved wouldn't get it, but I thought it was a beautiful piece of art. It was actually a picture of a coat of many colors ripped in two with blood stains on it. And at the bottom, it just simply said Romans 8 and 28. That's all it was. Many people would look past that, but I sat there and I looked at it for a while and I thought about that. I said, that is the coat of Joseph. And they are saying that when the coat was bloodied, when the coat was torn, nobody could see what was going to happen. But we know that all things work together for the good of those who are the called according to His purpose. And he was one that was called by God, and God was going to use him. Pain is not without the plan of God. So in other words, to those who would face the condemnation that tries to creep in when pain racks the body, I declare unto you, keep it in prospect that it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed, and be reminded that God has a plan, and he can take the vilest of things, he can take the worst of things, he can take the most atrocious of things, and he can weave it together and work it for good. He didn't say it'll all be good. He just said he'll work it to the ultimate end of good. Any questions, any comments about that? Yes, sir, Brother Tommy. Yes. No, it doesn't. It doesn't. If you notice, everything that Paul mentions there is all external forces. It's all external forces. The only thing that can remove us from the love of God is internal. It's the man or the woman that you look at in the mirror every day. That's the only person that can separate you from the love of God if you are in Christ Jesus. So the devil can't do it. The world can't do it. Oh, Satan and all of his power can't do it. Oh, you are the only one that can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is a great fact that we can rejoice about, but it is also one that needs to be preached and taught across the world wide. And we'll get there in a couple weeks, brother. Oh, to those who are in pain, he declares this, that God has a plan. And we must keep it in perspective. To those who failed, he declares this back in Romans chapter 2. He said, it is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. Can I tell you something? I know on Sunday night we had communion. And I try my best before we have communion to share with you ahead of time that we are going to have such. And the reason I do that is not so if you feel like there's something in your life that you'll stay home. It's so that you have plenty of time to get it right so you can be here and partake in communion. Because it's an important time. It's not to be entered in lightly, but there is plenty of time for us to make our hearts right. And can I tell you something? God doesn't guilt us into repentance. He may convict us, but conviction and guilt are not the same thing. God does not cast his guilt upon us. He casts his love, his goodness upon us. And when we fall short of the glory of God, it's not in an effort to condemn us that he comes to us and woos us and draws us in. It's by his grace he makes known his goodness. And there we run back to him like a child going to a father saying, I must have your grace. And the blood of Jesus cleanseth from all unrighteousness. I have watched some people fall all over that in their Christian life. They feel as though any time that they make a mistake, that they are instantly thrust out of the kingdom of God. And there is no. That is not the relationship we have with our Father. First of all, he convicts. Second of all, he chastises. But it isn't until we have been removed out of Christ that he will once again condemn us. He starts with conviction. If we override conviction, he moves on to chastisement. And then eventually it can lead to condemnation, but that is not where it begins. Brother Tommy, go ahead, brother. Sure. And the reality of Paul was, and what he paints here at the beginning of Romans, is that it does not matter if you're under the law, if you're a Jew of the strictest sect, or if you're a Gentile of the most pagan sort, we're all guilty before God naturally. Doesn't matter how many good deeds we feel like we've done, if we feel like we've balanced the scale, because we could never balance the scale. We are all guilty before God. But then whenever we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we stand as innocent before God, not based upon our own merits, but solely by the grace of God alone. He said, we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. Oh, the goodness of God leadeth to repentance to those who have failed. It is not a condemnation that desires to destroy and excommunicate his children, but rather the gracious voice of a father who calls for reconciliation and repentance. Aren't you glad that when we make mistakes, you know, anybody in here ever made a mistake since you've been born again? Yes, we have. We have. I heard one lady, she went up to a preacher one time and she said, he preached about sin and he preached about how we need to live holy lives, but if we do not walk circumspectly, we can fall into sin. And that little woman went up to him after service and she gave him an earful and she said, preacher, I'll have you know I haven't sinned in 30 years. He said, I wanted to look at her and call her a liar. He said, but she was an elder and I didn't want to be too disrespectful. He said, but I felt I had to say something. He said, so I looked at her and I just simply said this. I said, well, 3 more years and you'll have the record for humankind. Speaking of Jesus. Oh my. Oh, you know what, little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. To those who have failed, he declares that there's a place of repentance because God desires reconciliation. to those who have wounded relationships. Go back with me, Romans 5. That guilt would try and say, well, if you had done this differently. I've had some come to me and tell me that before. Well, I feel like if I would have been a better mother, or if I would have done this, or if I wouldn't have been so hard, maybe my children would be saved today. Well, the bottom line is this: we cannot go back and change the past. And yes, there may be some truth to that, but if it only causes us to live in the past, that is the voice of guilt, and it is not the grace of God speaking. So my words unto those who have wounded relationships are this, Romans 5 and 20, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. You say, Brother Shane, I feel like sin's running rampant in that life, and maybe I could have done something to stop it. Well, can I tell you something? Apart from the grace of God, you couldn't do anything to stop it anyway. Apart from the grace of God, you cannot stop sin. But in light of the grace of God, it does not matter how rampant sin may run, the grace of God will overwhelm it in every time. Oh, there, whether you have some part in wounding, or you have just been hurt by the actions of others, sin may be running rampant, but there is a superabundance of grace. Grace is always greater than guilt and sin, and we must never lose perspective of that. So when Paul says there is therefore no condemnation, he is reminding us that we are living under grace. And it's not just a little grace. It is abundant grace. And as Paul would say it there, He tells his personal story to the church in Corinth, and he says, I had this thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. He said, I sought God with tears. I asked him, oh, to take this thing from me. And what was the Lord's response? My grace is sufficient for thee. As Charles Spurgeon once said it, he said, oh, what does it mean for God's grace to be sufficient? He said, I dare say that for us to fear that God's grace would run out of supply would be like the little fish in the ocean fearing he would drink the ocean dry when he is thirsty. I dare say it would be as the little mouse in the granaries of Egypt fearing that by his own nibbling to satisfy his hunger that he would exhaust the granaries of Egypt. In other words, there is much more supply than we could ever need. It's not just more than we require, it's more than we'll ever need. And it's an abundance of grace. Oh, to those who are serving yet seemingly never find the fulfillment that you believe you should, that should come with your labors. Anybody ever been there? In service for the Lord? You don't have to answer tonight. You can answer in your own heart. You feel like it doesn't matter how much you do for the Lord. You feel like, I just wish I could do more. Oh, I will tell you this, Galatians 6 and 9, and let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. That's not just the message to preachers. That's to every laborer in the harvest field of our Lord. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you faint not. And then he goes on in verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In other words, what's my next step on the harvest field, Brother Shane? Do the next best thing. Do the next good thing. You may not always know what the next big thing is, but do the next best thing. Oh, what's in accordance with God's will to the household of faith, because there we are laboring in the harvest field. When you don't know what to do, then do the next good thing. Grace will provide us with the opportunity to do good even when we feel weary, and even when guilt would whisper and say, you know, you're working, but you just aren't working hard enough. You've checked those boxes, but there's more boxes to be checked. The list never runs dry. Give up and do not be weary. You are not under condemnation, believer. Can I tell you that trying to check boxes isn't going to do it? Because that is the way that the law presents our duties. It presents it almost as a laundry list. That's why the Pharisees got it wrong. Because they thought if I checked all of these boxes and I did this and I didn't do that, then thus I had to be righteous before God. Yet this will not free us from guilt. But Paul says this in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, for what the regulation and the checking boxes could not do, in that it was weak. It was just a picture. It was a beautiful picture of God. We do not discard the law because Christ came to fulfill the law. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Can I remind you tonight, if you feel weary in well-doing, Jesus Christ came to work within you by the power of his Spirit, and you need not grow weary. Until Christ came, the law revealed sin, which declared us to be guilty. But when Christ came, he declared sin to be guilty. The Bible says that, notice verse number 1, there's therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. He used the word condemnation there. But then he says about Christ that God sending his own son in the flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Sin condemned us, but when Christ came, he condemned sin. How did he condemn sin? Because the Bible tells us that he was made sin. He who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And there he took upon himself the guilt and the condemnation of a holy God against all the sins of humanity. And he drank the cup dry, so that today we can stand and proclaim, there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. As I said already, it is not to whoever would. It is not just simply to whoever thinks they are this or thinks they are that. It is only to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. And if we are in that category, those in Christ who walk not after the flesh but strive to walk after the Spirit, that doesn't mean you're never going to make mistakes. That just simply means that you are striving to walk and please the Spirit of God. If you fall into that category, you are not under guilt, but you are under grace. Oh, it is no wonder then, as we come to Romans chapter 8, he is talking about the life in the Spirit. And as you could turn to Hebrews chapter 10, you know what the Bible tells us about the Spirit of God there in Hebrews 10? He calls him the Spirit of grace. Aren't you thankful for that? The Spirit of grace. If Christ was grace embodied, John chapter 1 verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He was grace embodied. You know what? The Holy Ghost is grace indwelling. Oh, if he was the example, if Jesus Christ was the example of grace, you know what the Holy Ghost is? He's the empowerment of grace. Oh, it is the Spirit of God who keeps the grace of God so fresh in our lives. Just a few more points and I'll be done. It is the Spirit of God who keeps the grace of God so fresh in our lives. Anytime the inner life of believers goes dry and stagnant, it is the Spirit of God within us who comes in with times of refreshing. Don't you know that? I find it to be like Joel chapter 2 and verse 23, as he's there prophesying. He's getting ready to talk about the outpouring of the Spirit. And I know it's a prophecy to Israel, but I found some application in my own life there in Joel 2 and 23. He said he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. Aren't you thankful that it is the Spirit of God who keeps the grace of God fresh in our lives? And when things grow dry and we feel weary and we've heard the voice of guilt whispering our name, he causes the showers to open up and he pours out the former and the latter rain, if you would, out upon our souls. Also, it is the Spirit of God who keeps the grace of God readily accessible unto us. If you got your Bible still open there, Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, our weaknesses. Anybody had any weaknesses? I'm not the only one, right? The Spirit helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Is there anybody in this room feel like they know the will of God perfectly at every moment in your life? Anybody can just lift their hand and say, I know the will of God. I have known it every day since I've been saved. I've known perfectly the will of God for my life. I can't say that. But you know what? There is one dwelling on the inside of me that has known the will of God every day for my life. And whenever I let him pray through me and make intercession on my behalf, you know what he is doing? Oh, he is making accessible the grace of God to do the will of God. And there in groanings that cannot be uttered, he makes known, oh, what it is. He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Final point I'll make, and we're going to close in just a moment. Finally, it is the Spirit of God who causes enduring grace to be ministered by the outpouring of God's love in our hearts. So it is the Spirit of God who keeps the grace of God fresh in our lives. It's the Spirit of God who keeps the grace of God readily accessible, but it's also the Spirit of God who causes enduring grace to be ministered. What I mean by enduring grace, I mean grace that will persevere through the problems of life. Go back with me, Romans 5, verse number 3. Some more great verses here. I love the book of Romans. Romans 5 and 3. Bible says this, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You know what I find in the troubles and the tribulations of life? If I go to prayer, not only will the Holy Ghost intercede for me, but I will feel the love of God shed abroad afresh in my heart. And you know what that causes me to do? It causes me to have hope. And this hope does not allow me to be ashamed. It does not cause me to hang my head, but rather lift my head in glorious victory. And it's all because the love of God has been liberally applied in my heart. When the tribulations come, when the hurt overwhelms us, oh, the lies injure us, the Holy Ghost pours out and diffuses the love of God in our own heart, which causes us to endure tribulation with hope. Oh, aren't you glad there is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God? Because we'll find that he'll keep the grace fresh. Oh, he will make it accessible. And also, not only will he make it accessible, oh, but he will shed abroad God's love in our heart, that no matter what we face, we will be able to cry like Paul declared at the end of this chapter, I am persuaded that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God. Why is that? How could Paul be persuaded of that? I'll tell you how he could be. Even whenever they were trying to kill him, they were hunting him down, had men that took an oath. Devout religious men took an oath and said, I will not eat again until Paul is laying in the dirt. And Paul heard about that. What could cause a man like that to declare that even that shall not separate me from the love of God? I'll tell you what can do that. Romans chapter number 8, the life in the Spirit that says, I'm not walking after the flesh, but I'm walking after the Spirit of God. So therefore there is no condemnation, and nothing shall ever separate me from that great love. Paul experienced many of those things that he writes about there in Romans 8. It isn't just a cliche list. He experienced it. He walked through it. But he'd say in another place, none of these things have moved me. Let's stand. This is the great contrast between guilt and grace. Contrast given to here in verse number 1 through 4 of Romans 8. Oh, the Spirit of God applies the grace of God unto the people of God. You know, I thank the Lord, I mention it often, but I thank the Lord for saving grace, but I thank God also for keeping grace. Grace that didn't just stop whenever I bowed before Calvary, but grace that I've needed every day since then. Believer, oh, you need not listen to guilt tonight, because we live under grace. Those who are in Christ Jesus live under grace. You're not under the law and condemnation. You are under the grace of God that brings victory. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight.